Okay. So, friendship. I don't need to probably stand up here and convince you necessarily that friendship is important, but I'm going to talk with you about it a little bit. So, you guys have family now, obviously, and you'll likely one day have a husband or a wife, depending on your gender, correct? So, you're going to have close relationships there. Why are you laughing at that, Espen? So, and those relationships are going to be super close, right? Your family is going to be super close with you, and as far as your spouse goes, it's going to be one of the closest relationship that you have on earth. But a lot of you won't actually end up living next door to your family for your whole lives. Some of you will, and that's where some of the friendships that you have will be even closer than your family. Even if you do live next to your family your whole life, friendships are incredibly important. But not only choosing the right friends, but also for you to be biblically a good friend is important. So we're going to talk about both of those things, being a good friend biblically and choosing the right friends biblically. So what do I choose and who am I basically as a friend? And so if you're a little skeptical about how important this is, I mean, I don't know, you think about friendship, maybe you're not very fired up about what the Bible has to say about that. I'll just give you, you know, a little bit of an example. So I have a friend, won't say his name, but been close friends for 10 years, and he'd always been super, super close with his family, like really, really close. They would do everything together. They'd hunt and fish together, I mean, all the time. And he had brothers, and so it was just perfect. Like, those were his best friends. Well, he eventually became a Christian shortly after I became a Christian, like a little over 10 years ago. And it took all of like 9 to 12 months for him to tell me, spontaneously, that the friendship that we had was closer than he was with his brothers and his family. And so you just think about that, and it's like, okay, so you become a Christian, and all of a sudden, the bond that you have with a friend that's a Christian is deeper than your blood family. And you might want to argue with that, but that's true. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are more truly our family than our blood brothers and sisters and parents even. Obviously, we have the caveat that sometimes you have family who are also brothers and sisters in Christ, and then that makes a doubly strong bond, obviously. But there's a lot of family members you guys might have that are not Christians, okay? So I want to give you guys some lifelong things to look for in a friend and to be as a friend from God's Word. Like I said, it's not going to cover it all, but I picked out 5 things, and it's going to be from the book of Proverbs and then 1 from the book of James at the end. So the first, and they're all on your handout. I'm not going to ask you questions about them, Creighton. He'd point out. On Sunday morning, for those who don't know, Creighton is very helpful in pointing out that I ask redundant questions because I put it on the handout. So first, a good friend is someone who is surrounded by other wise friends. Okay, and so you may say, well, I'm a good wise friend, and they're friends with me. So does that count? Like, is that enough? I mean, kind of, but no, we want to have friends that, like multiple friends, who have other good, wise friends, because if not, they're going to only be influenced by us, right? So obviously, there's going to be exceptions to some of these things. These are wisdom principles from the Proverbs. They're generally true, they're generally helpful, but you're not going to be able to do them as if it's law. So don't feel like I'm teaching you law here, but I'm getting this from Proverbs 13:20. So you guys can turn there. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read every verse that we go to too, but it'd be helpful to turn there. Okay, Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's the first part of being a good friend to others and choosing good friends. You want to surround yourself with wise friends as well. So the proverb here makes it clear that the companion, the friend of fools, will suffer harm. I want to just talk about how will you suffer harm if you're a companion, if you're a friend of fools. The main way that you're going to suffer harm through being a friend of fools is that you're formed and shaped by them. You're formed and shaped by them. So your habits and your hobbies and your interests and your character ultimately will be shaped by the ungodly fool. If you've read anything in the Proverbs about the fool, then you'll know a fool is kind of marked by these things. I'm going to shoot them off. A fool doesn't listen to others, consistently makes wrong and ungodly choices, is quick to anger, lacks self-control, speaks impulsively, has deceit and hatred and malice in their heart, slanders, never learns from mistakes, and repeatedly schemes to bring others down with them. So you don't have to wonder how you will suffer harm by being a friend with a bunch of ungodly fools when you read that verse. The Proverbs really spell it out for you. You'll suffer harm because your character ultimately will decrease to the level of their character, or if not, it'll at least get dragged down significantly toward that. You'll be led to be a fool over a period of time, and then you yourself will be unwise, and you'll consistently make the wrong choices. You'll be full of deceit and hatred. You won't learn from your mistakes. Be quickly angered, and you'll isolate yourselves from wise and godly people. So your relationship with God would be in question over time if you lived in this kind of a pattern, okay? And your choices, habits, shaped by fools, then will also eventually harm you physically, financially, emotionally, and spiritually. And this happens in the Bible to Samson. So it happens to Samson. You guys can go look at the story if you want, but I'm just going to describe the story. So he's constantly starting foolish relationships. I don't know if you guys know the story of Samson really well. It'll depend on how much I explain. I'll explain it pretty in depth, I guess. So he's constantly starting relationships with women, and he has foolish friends for himself. So, but he's not just the victim, because at some point he himself becomes the fool because of the character and the habits of the ones he surrounded himself with and didn't listen. So he didn't listen to the counsel of his mother and father right off the bat. I mean, you could say right off the bat, but he's marriageable age, okay? So right away, the first kind of things we see of Samson is he doesn't listen to his parents and he takes a Philistine woman. You guys know that the Philistines are not Israelites. Good, we got that. Takes a Philistine woman who they're not to marry, and then he marries her. They have a feast, and he goes and he has this feast, this marriage feast, and he takes some of her people, and he tells them a riddle. And if they get the riddle right, they're going to get a bunch of stuff, in short. And if he gets the riddle right, then he will. Okay, so there's things on the line. So what happens is her people don't know the riddle, and they're not going to be able to figure out it. It's a tough riddle. And they go to her over and over and over again, trying to get this, trying to pull out what's the answer to the riddle, because it's his wife, so maybe she'll tell him. Eventually, it works, and she gets the answer to the riddle out of him. She tells her people. This is on the final day, and they come back, and they tell him the answer to the riddle. Well, there was already like 6 days, I think, that passed, so he knows that she told them. Okay, you following? She knows that they didn't figure it out. So he gets angry, not justifying what he does, but he becomes very angry. He delivers on the deal. He gives him clothes, but then he leaves his wife, maybe because of her betrayal. We don't know, and it's not that the Bible's justifying it. That's what happens. And Samson's wife then gets given to his best man. So his wife is a fool in the story, his friend is a fool, and he is a fool in the story. The only wise people in the story are Samson's parents. And had he not surrounded himself with fools, he would not have suffered the harm that he did. It was probably emotional, certainly spiritual on some level, and his relationship with God, and obviously his marriage got given to his best friend. He lost his wife to his best man. He had a bunch of people that were innocent killed to get their stuff so that he could deliver on the promise he made in the riddle, which he otherwise wouldn't have had to do if he had wise friends. Okay, so that's the first thing of a fool. You surround yourself with other wise friends, and you pick the friends that do that as well, that don't isolate, that aren't fools themselves. Second, a good friend is someone who stays with you even through hard times. I'm getting this primarily, it's on your handout from Proverbs 17:17. You guys can turn over to that. Proverbs 17:17, it's pretty short. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So I was reading a commentator on this, and he pointed out that a brother has to love through hard times. Like, you have a family member, you know, if they're any, you know, if they're decent, if they're worth their salt at all, they're going to love you through hard times. They're kind of obligated to, because they're family. But a friend that loves at all times is not necessarily obligated in the same way. So it's incredibly hard to find because of that. So a friend that loves at all times is very rare and really invaluable. You want to have friends that have good character and who you can rely on in the hardest times, in your hardest times. And you want to be a friend as well that others can rely on in their hardest times. So this kind of friend, even in adversity, when it's hard for them because life's hard for you right now, you guys recognize that when life's hard for you, if you have a close relationship with someone, it means you're sharing those things with them. Life can become hard for them because they're bearing those burdens with you. All right, so they won't leave. A good friend will not leave when that's happening. As a Christian, you should simply want to be this type of friend. Godly men and women endure with others. Like Psalm 15:4 says, you don't have to turn there, but in the verse says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, they stick with you. And Jesus does the same with those he loves. In John 13:1, he tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So all the way through. This is a challenge for us, loving at all times, even in hard times. It's a challenge for us because sometimes we become friends with those who have things to offer to us, right? You guys can relate with that a little bit. You befriend someone because they have stuff that you want to use. You befriend someone because they can do a certain activity with you that other people can't do. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but just because they share, you share hobbies or they have stuff that you want to use, or because they're popular, they make you popular, that doesn't mean you're going to have a deep-rooted friendship, right? That's not necessarily the start of a deep-rooted friendship. It's transactional, right? What can you give me? That's why I'm going to be your friend. That's why I'm going to pursue your friendship. It's going to be shallow. That's a friendship because it gives you what you want, not because you love them. A truly good and godly friend loves at all times. You can tell them anything, and this is a good point about this type of friend. You can tell them anything, and you shouldn't have the fear that that's going to make them turn away and not be your friend anymore. Okay? So third, a good friend is someone who will confront you and try to help you grow. This one, maybe out of all the aspects, is one that we like to leave out a lot. This is a hard one. I'm not saying it's easy, but you want to walk through this one and you really want to try to internalize this one. This one might be the hardest one for you guys to do. It is for me at times. I'm getting this from Proverbs 27:5-6. You can flip over there. Proverbs 27:5-6. So it reads, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is so good. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So my question out of that would be, do you believe that it would be better for your friend to rebuke you when they see you doing something unwise or something that's going to harm you or others, or for them to keep quiet? You know the right answer, but you can think about that in your heart. Would you rather have a friend that rebukes you, or would you rather have a friend that keeps quiet? So if you're a fool, you would say in your heart, I'd rather have them stay silent because I don't want any correction in my life, right? I want to do what I want to do. Your way is the best way in your mind. But if you're wise and you have good friends, you'll certainly want them to rebuke you rather than to stay silent when you're about to harm yourself or others, or do something that harms your relationship with God, sins against God. So the ways that this harm can apply, again, similarly to the last time, the way that you'll suffer harm if you're a friend of a fool, is that it can be physical and it can be emotional and it can be spiritual. It can be all the above. It's not that just that they hold you back from hitting someone. It's not just that Caden blocks, Andrew's punch before he punches Creighton. That's not the only way. And the reality that happens in your life is really in your dreams. You can be a hero in your dreams in that way, but it's also spiritually and emotionally, and those are probably the most common ways that it's going to happen. They might correct your speech. They might prevent you from harmfully slandering someone or from gossiping about them, saying rude and harmful things about another person, right? Or they might see you doing something spiritually harmful in your relationship with God. You've been lying to your parents or stealing something. I don't know if people still do it. Some of my foolish friends when I was non-Christian liked to steal things from the gas station. So I don't know if people still do that. That's not to plant a seed. Don't do that, obviously. But I would never call them out. And I was supposed to be a Christian at the time. I wasn't a Christian, but I certainly wasn't ready to call them out. a good friend would rebuke you on that. They would confront you on that, even if it's something that we would consider like a really small sin, right? They'll confront you on that. It's going to be uncomfortable for you, and it's going to be uncomfortable for them. The deeper you grow, the less uncomfortable it'll be, but it'll still always have a little level of discomfort because you don't know how they're going to respond. But they do it anyway because they love you and care about your character and your well-being and your relationship with God. So when is the last time, just think about this, because this can give you a little bit of a gauge on how good the friends are that you have and how good of a friend you really are. When is the last time that you confronted one of your friends for their sin? And when is the last time that one of your good friends confronted you for your sin? I think we can be real in danger of kind of removing this aspect of love and removing this aspect of good and godly friendship from our relationships. This can apply to family members too, but just think about those questions. The less, now you won't have deep relationships with everyone, but the less that you find yourself doing that with those that you would call your closest friends, the more shallow your relationship might actually be. And that's a two-way street. You can't just blame it on them. A good friend doesn't just wait around for you to confess your sin every time. Sometimes they do, right? But not every time. Rather, they see it, and sometimes that's when they gently correct it and plead with you to change. That's pleading. And then the opposite effect happens that happens to the person who's surrounded by foolish friends. When you have a good friend like this, instead of your character and interests and habits and hobbies and all that being shaped by the fool, it's going to be increasingly shaped by your good and godly friend who's not afraid to correct you and confront you. The Proverbs compares this kind of friendship to sharpening a sword in another passage, right? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that imagery is meant to portray that it's not going to be easy. God could have picked a lot of things as far as imagery goes, and he picked iron sharpening iron. So it's a little bit sword sharpening. So it's going to be painful. There's going to be some grinding to it, right? Like I said, God could have picked something way different if he didn't want to have such a rough image, but he picks sharpening swords. And I think that's to portray, you can take this with a grain of salt because this is not like, thus says the Lord, but I think it's to portray the tough process and that you go through when you're grinding or hammering, if you're using an anvil and a hammer, and the pointed and the sharp and refined usefulness of the sword after it's sharpened, right? And iron sharpening iron is not to say that, you know, I don't know what picture you get in your mind, but it's not two people banging swords together. Right? They're not going to get sharp. They're going to get dull by doing that. So that's not the process. It's more like you saw in like Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, with Will Turner. I was going to say Smith. It's not Smith. And he's in there, right? And he's hammering it. That is more of the picture, right? It's going to be a little bit, I don't want to say gruesome. It's going to be a little bit taxing. It's going to be hard, okay? So it's having hard, confronting conversations, sharpening conversations, in which the goal is to help your friend and them to help you grow. Sometimes, though, the confrontation, the sharpening, doesn't take a lot of words. Sometimes we want to just, like, go and just tons of words. And I know you guys don't have spouses yet, but it happens in that context sometimes. I don't know if it does for those of you who are married, but it's just like a word salad, and it just, too many words, too much rebuke, and it can go both ways. It doesn't always take that much words. So an example would be a couple of friends that were older and wiser than me. I mean, they were only in their upper 20s, but I was in my lower 20s when I was in Bible college, and they were wiser than I was. And some of the most impactful sharpening from them to me happened with actually not too many words. In one case, it was gossip. Oh, we could get on a tangent and we could preach a sermon about gossip, but we'll do that later. And it's pretty popular in Central Illinois, gossip is. It's like a pastime. Suffice it to say, I had a big tendency, like others, to sin in gossiping, especially during these first couple years. It was really heavy. And sometimes I'd spin it out in the form of prayer requests, you know, just like bicker about someone and like we really need to pray for them, you know? And it's like, that's pretty wicked. I shouldn't even laugh about it. And so I'd spin it out as a prayer request for someone I thought needed to grow in these areas. Maybe they did need to grow, but that's not the point. I was telling too much information to my friends that didn't need to be told. And I was told on numbers of occasions with them, after they stopped participating in the conversation, they'd first draw back and you'd notice something that they're not participating in the conversation. Eventually, a lot of times they would speak up and they'd say, you know, something along the lines of, I'm excited to pray for them, but I don't think we need all that information to be able to pray for them. And that was enough to stick with me. It happened a couple times. Like, it didn't even happen that much, but it's been enough to stick with me. I mean, it's probably been 8 years. And I think of that actual scenario in my mind very frequently. So, and I can't say that about many sermons or many things that people have confronted me about. It doesn't always take a lot of words. My point is that there's lots of ways we can confront our friends, trying to help them grow. And whatever way we do it, good friends will confront you. Okay, so if you're truly a good friend to someone else, you'll step into that resistance and uncomfortability and confront them as well. That's the third. The fourth mark of a good friend is related to this. It's someone who will give you sincere, earnest, godly counsel. I'm getting this from Proverbs 27:9. So you can flip there if you want. Proverbs 27:9 reads, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. I wanted to include this one because it's different than straight up confrontation. Okay, you could say both of them are giving counsel. That's true, but this one doesn't have to have confrontation. So the verse is telling us that what makes a friend sweet is that his counsel is earnest. Not just that he gives counsel, that's great, but just like oil and perfume make the heart glad, what makes a relationship, a friendship sweet is that they give you earnest, sincere counsel. So you want to notice that it doesn't have to be confrontational, that's what we just said, and then also that you can ask for counsel. So this can be both ways. With friends that I'm closest with, I will ask them for counsel sometimes. Sometimes they will ask me for counsel. You can be casually talking about a decision and seek one another's opinion. That's counsel. Simply ask your friend, you know, what do you think about? Explain the situation. And they'll probably give you counsel because we have opinions. We want our opinions to be biblical, obviously. That's why we started with surrounding yourselves with godly friends in the first place, or else it's going to be foolish counsel. But on top of that, a good friend will give earnest counsel. That's what makes it so sweet. So we read out of the ESV. I don't know what you guys are reading out of. The NIV and the NLT help out a little here as far as kind of the range of what that means. And they call it heartfelt, heartfelt counsel. So you can get that picture a little bit better. But the picture is of someone from the bottom of their heart who cares for you, and that's why they're counseling you. They're genuinely, not to lord it over you, not to be prideful about it, not because they think they just know better and they just want to throw their knowledge at you, but because they genuinely care about you and they want to get in the process with you and see it to its end until you grow in that area. So they're genuinely wanting to talk with you about the thing you're asking about. You guys have probably experienced and done this to others. I have done this to others. I've experienced it done to me. You ask someone you trust a question, and their answer kind of seems mechanical and dry. You guys have experienced that? Yes or no? Okay, I'm getting a lot of head nods. So I've poured out my heart to someone who I thought was a good friend before and had them tell me things literally like this. This is like kind of unbelievable. Maybe you haven't had it this harsh, but you know, like, next time don't give me so much information. That's too much information. You're trying to lead me to the answer that you want to hear. So we can do that. We all know that we can try to like set it up so we hear the right things. I was not doing that in this case. I was like pouring out my heart very, very sadly before them. And so to hear that, it's like, oh man, I was just pouring out my heart. Like, like that's all I was doing. So the friend that is good and godly will take time to hear the situation, and their response will take into consideration things like your emotions, like your sadness, like your confusion. Okay, so it doesn't mean that'll change what the Bible says about it when they take into consideration how you're feeling about it and how much of a struggle it is for you and how hard it is, how sad you are. But earnest counsel will come with that felt love and genuineness that hears you out and takes those things into consideration. That's the fourth mark of a good friend. sincere, bottom of their heart counsel to you. The fifth and final mark of a good friend, I actually didn't pull from the Proverbs, so this one's from James. So you guys can flip to James in the New Testament. It's James 2, 1 through 9. This one is going to be harder for you to just listen to, so I'm going to summarize it after for those of you who don't have your Bibles. But James 2, 1 to 9. This one definitely, just like gossip, could be its standalone teaching on partiality. So a good friend is impartial. A good friend is impartial. This is one of the most important ones. They do not show partiality, even though it's last. It's because we had to kind of go through some of the other things, but this is one of the most important characteristics of a good friend. So James 2, 1 through 9, technically the context is not so pointedly friendships per se, but it is relationships and how you treat others. So it is friendships. It's just under a wider umbrella or broader umbrella. So I want to read it. James 2, starting in verse 1, says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So I want to do a quick run through of that. The command right at the start is show no partiality. You guys all notice that. Show no partiality. What is partiality? Partiality, I'm trying to keep it simple, it's giving preference or deference, special treatment to one person or persons over others, right? Special treatment to someone or some people over others. So in James' example, I would say it's an example. It's God's inspired word. It was an actual situation that was happening, but it doesn't mean that that's the only applicable situation between rich and poor. But in his example, partiality is shown to rich people. So they come into the church, they get the best seats. The poor people come into the church, and they only get to sit on the ground at their feet. And James points out that the law, the greatest commandment, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, the second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself, gets broken when you show partiality. In other words, when you treat one person or multiple people better than others, you're showing partiality. Obviously, from the text we just read, everybody can say, okay, we shouldn't do this. Obviously, you're going to say good friends shouldn't do this. What a friend will do, though, when they're full of partiality might be more convicting to you. So what a friend will do when they're full of partiality is things like the moment that their better friends show up, they won't be interested in talking with you anymore. I don't know if you've done that to others or you've had that happen to you. Okay, they'll run away or in likelihood walk away, not run away. And then they won't really come back as much. They won't really have a deep conversation with you anymore. But a mature, impartial friend will show you the same love and care, even if there's someone else in the room who they are just closer with. Maybe they knew them longer, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Or they have more shared interests with them, or they go to the same school with them. There's nothing wrong with those things. But a good, impartial friend won't treat you one way at church, for example, and another at school. I used to have friends in church, and they would do that frequently. You're like best friends on a youth group night, and then in school, you're not. Like, you just don't talk, and it's weird. It's definitely partiality. This passage has a lot of application for us. One day, I think we're going to cover it as a topical thing, but I just wanted to point out one pointed thing that should apply to your friendships here that you guys might experience. We don't want to experience it here at Rooted or when you take it to school. And the passage, I would say, is totally against cliques. Okay? So that's one application of this passage, is that it would be totally against cliques. You guys know what cliques are. Okay, that's insulting your intelligence. For the people James wrote to, it was the rich and poor, and they made their distinctions and separations in the church based on that. For you, it could be a ton of other things. It could be shared interests, it could be hobbies, sports, might be the school, like I said, that you go to, or how attractive the person is, or how popular the person is, how smart or athletic they are. And I just, for you to be a good friend, you want to do all the things that we just talked about, as far as all the Proverbs one, right? So you want to surround yourself with godly friends. You want to stick with your friends through the hard times. You want to confront your friends and help them to grow. Give them earnest counsel. You want to do all of that without only doing it to the three favorite people that you play sports with or are the coolest or you like the most. Right? That's why this one's last. Because if you do all those other things of a good and godly friend, you're still going to be missing a little bit of God's law about loving your neighbor as yourself, because you'll be showing partiality to a lot of other people. Some friends, like I said, will be closer to you than others. You cannot be the best friend of everyone. That's not what I'm saying. Don't hear me say that. You need to be, you know, Lincoln, you need to be every single person here's best friend. That's not what I'm saying. But you want to have those close relationships simply because you love them, not because you prefer them for a ton of other reasons. Because they're rich. Because they're cool. And on top of that, you want to keep yourself open to having new relationships and other friendships that become just as close. So we know you can't be best friends with everyone, but I would say this is pretty important. The way that you treat the ones who aren't closest with you should be the exact same as you treat the ones who are closest with you. Okay? It doesn't mean that you will actually be as close to them, but the way that you treat them and the way that you interact with them, when you do interact with them, should be on equal playing field, right? On the same level. You should have the same love and the same sincerity and kindness, willingness to sacrifice, same desire to give them patient counsel because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is partiality. This is kind of like the catch-all at the end. This is an important one. Don't forget that. This might be the most important one. Like I said, at some point I want to go really deep on the sin of partiality and how we can grow in that. But for now, I think we'll wrap up and go into some group time. So I'm going to pray us out. God, I thank you for the godly friendships you've given me. Help us to value those. Help us to not surround ourselves with fools. It can be easy when we're surrounded by maybe popular people or whoever that are foolish. And we think, well, that's worth it because we'll be popular. Just help us to value what you value most, and let that be shown very, very clearly in our friendships and how we are to others. In Christ's name, amen.